And so we come to today's reading. There are some passages in the Bible which would make any preacher's heart sink. And today's passage is one of them. It's all about wives submitting to your husbands. It's also about slaves obeying your masters. And in our day and age, any attempt to justify these things, then you're in a hiding to nothing, especially if you're married. And today is the third Sunday in Advent. It's a time when we're supposed to be looking forward in hope to the possibility of a better world. So how do we square this? How do we link what Paul is saying here to what he's just been saying in the previous passage that we looked at last week? What's it all got to do with this astonishing truth that's at the very heart of our faith, that because of Jesus, Christ can be in us the hope of glory? So think about these things as we have a look at the passage. You'll find it on page number 1184 in the Pew Bibles if you want to follow. It's Colossians chapter 3, and we're beginning at verse 17, and we're reading right through to chapter 4, verse 1. Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 17. Paul writes, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there's no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Amen. I think we better pray. Shall we pray? May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be acceptable now in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I always check up to see if I've preached on a passage before I sit down and work out what it is that God might be wanting me to say. And so when I checked up on this one, I discovered that I hadn't preached on it before. Surprise, surprise. And I must admit, I was a bit tempted when I was drawing up the preaching plan to give this one to Ruth or even to David, you know, just to see how they get on with it. But then my conscience got the better of me. But I admit that we do have a problem here, because Paul seems to be condoning inequality within the marriage relationship. And worse still, he seems to be condoning slavery. So how do we respond? One easy way of responding would be to have a go at Paul. "Oh, Paul, he's just a misogynist, he's just a sexist, he's the purist. Forget about Paul. Forget what Paul says. Just focus on what Jesus says. You can't go wrong that way." I wonder how often you've heard people say that. The trouble is that if you forget what Paul says, then you miss out on some of the best passages in the Bible. You miss out on 1 Corinthians 13. What on earth are you going to choose for your reading at your wedding if you didn't have Paul and 1 Corinthians 13? You miss out Romans chapter 8, where he says that there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. You miss out on that wonderful verse in Galatians chapter 3 when he says that we're all one in Christ. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither man nor woman. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. You miss out on all these things. Another way of responding, another easy way of responding would be to go even further, just to dismiss the Bible altogether. It's old-fashioned, it's out of date, it's irrelevant. But if you do that, that means you haven't got any Ten Commandments anymore. You'd be missing out on the Sermon on the Mount. You'd be missing out on Jesus. How do we know about Jesus? Through the Bible. We'd be missing out on the image of the invisible God. We'd be missing out on Christ in us, the hope of glory. No Bible means no clear revelation of God. No clear revelation of what he's like. No Bible means no Bible means that we're left with just inspired guesswork. And everything we know about God is just inspired guesswork. And inspired guesswork is fine and well, but I wouldn't want to base the whole of my life on inspired guesswork. I find that the best place to start when it comes to reading the Bible is to remember that it wasn't just written for me. To remember that it wasn't just written for us. That it wasn't just written for people living in Western European culture in the 21st century. But rather, the Bible was written for everyone. The Bible was written to make God accessible to everyone, or to reveal God to everyone. Whoever they were, whatever time and age they lived in, whichever culture they came from, the Bible was written for everybody. So it got me thinking that if today's service were taking place in that village in Pakistan where Lindsay and I lived for 2 years, and if I had just read out the passage there to the people listening, there'd be a group of people listening who would have been absolutely outraged at some of the things they just heard. But what's striking is the things that they would be outraged about would not be the things that we'd be outraged about. Wives, submit to your husbands. Oh, yeah, that's good. Yeah, no, that's what should be happening. Husbands, love your wives. Don't be ridiculous. I love my mum. I love my mother. I love my sister. I love my brother. Do I have to love my wife as well? What on earth is all this about? Children, obey your parents. Yes, yes, good. Every child has to do what they're told. What's the point of having children if they don't do what you're told? Who's going to do the work in the fields? Fathers, don't embitter your children, rather encourage them. Well, what's the point in that? I mean, they're just children. They wouldn't understand. They'd take advantage. I said it would be some of the people listening in that village in Pakistan who'd be outraged by what they heard. I don't know if you could guess which group of people that would be. It'd be the men. It'd be the men. But there'd be also some of the people listening who wouldn't be outraged at all. They'd be intrigued. It's all right, he's just getting some water. They'd be intrigued. They'd be thinking, oh, what's this about? And that would be the women, and that would be the children. See, the Bible was not just written for us. We may be struck by some things, but other people may be struck by other things that we just take for granted. The people who would be hearing the words of this letter for the very first time, the people of Colossae, their culture and society would be far, far closer to the culture and society of that village I was just talking about than it would be to our society here in Scotland today. We've got to remember that. Listen to what Willie Barclay says about Jewish and Greek culture at the time. Under Jewish law, a woman was a thing, the possession of her husband, just as much as his house or his flocks or his material goods. She had no legal rights whatsoever. In Greek society, a respectable woman lived a life of entire seclusion. She never appeared in the streets alone, not even to go shopping. From her, there was demanded complete servitude and chastity, but her husband could go out as much as he chose to. Under both Jewish and Greek laws and customs, all the privileges belonged to the husband, all the duties belonged to the wife. And it was the same when it came to children. Children were very much under the domination of their parents. All privileges and rights belonged to the parent, and all the duties to the child. So it's very, very different. And they're also hearing these words that we've been hearing today. And if you keep this in mind, you begin to see what Paul is doing here. Because what he's doing is something really quite radical. He's not urging conformity. He's actually redressing the balance. He's saying that if you want to follow Jesus, there has to be a balance in relationships. And it has to be on all sides. He's saying there has to be love as well as submission. Now, my experience in marriage is that it's not just the wife that does the submitting, it's the husband as well. And it's not just the husband that does the loving, it's the wife as well. See what I mean? There's a balance. And when it comes to children, there has to be encouragement as well as obedience. Now, to those listening to this letter being read out, this was mind-blowing stuff. They had never heard stuff like this before. Paul is saying that the family has to be a place where everybody matters, whoever they are, and this has to be demonstrated in the way you treat each other. And he's saying more, that this is the heart of the gospel. This is the gospel being lived out. And if you actually look at the history of the Christian church, you'll find that one of the groups where the gospel, the good news that Jesus brings, spreads the fastest is women. You'll find that there's mention in the New Testament of women who are leaders in the church. There's names bandied about like Lydia and Priscilla. And we just sort of say, oh, what's woman, man? You know, we don't take notice of it. But to first century readers, this was revolutionary stuff. This was not what religion they thought was meant to be about. But this was the change that Jesus had brought in. And there's another group. If you look at history, there's another group amongst which the gospel spreads fastest. And that group is the slaves. And I haven't talked about them yet. Have you noticed? We've got a problem with the slaves. Paul says, slaves, obey your masters. Now, what's going on here? Is he condoning slavery? Is he condoning the idea that a human being can be bought and sold and treated like an object? Is that what he's saying? You know, if you're reading the Bible, one of the very first principles in reading the Bible is to, if you get something that doesn't quite square, then you've got to look for support for it in other parts of the Bible. So here you might think, oh, Paul's condoning slavery. So you've got to then look at other things Paul writes and says, does he condone slavery in other places? And if you do that, you'll find he doesn't. You'll find he does the very opposite of that. And a classic example is the book of Philemon, where he's actually encouraging a slave owner to free his slave. So I don't think that's what Paul's doing. So what is he doing? What is he saying? Well, something we need to know is that the whole of Roman economy was based on slavery. It was an economic system, a bit like capitalism today. That was how things worked. And people became slaves for a number of reasons. They became slaves because maybe they were on the wrong side in a battle. Or they became slaves because they were on the wrong side of the law. I don't know if you ever watched Ben-Hur. He got himself into trouble. He got on the wrong side of the law. Or they became slaves because they were in debt. And they sold themselves to redeem their debts. So they became slaves as a way of redeeming money they owed. And that was how the system worked. It worked on slavery. But while they were an essential part of the system, they could also win their freedom. They could also buy their freedom. So it wasn't a sort of life sentence. But please don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to say that it's okay. I'm not trying to justify it here. Nor would I use what Paul says here to justify some of the economic practices that rob people of their rights and freedoms in a similar way today. Because slavery still goes on today. And I don't think Paul would justify that either. I think when you step back and take a look at this passage, you'll see that it's not a comment on a global economic system. And it shouldn't be used to justify one either. But Paul here is simply talking about the realities of family life in Colossae. Because the family unit in Colossae would have been much bigger than our family unit today. The family unit in Colossae would have involved lots of parents and children, lots of husbands and wives, and lots of household slaves. That was the basis of family life in Colossae. And you know, it's not all that long ago that something similar would have been the basis of family life here in Edinburgh. If you find a house built before the First World War, you will find servants' quarters. If you go and explore the old manse next door, there's a whole servants' wing. Even our flat at Polworth Gardens that was built towards the end of the 19th century, I think it was, has got a bed recess in the kitchen where the maid would have slept. So that sort of bigger extended family, which included servants, was a reality in our country until not all that long ago. In fact, one of the main reasons that there are fewer household servants today is not because we have somehow got better, more egalitarian values, but it's because we've got better houses and we've got electricity and we've got hoovers and we've got washing machines. And so servants aren't as necessary anymore. Sorry, there's a wee bit of economic theory coming through there. Why does all this matter so much to Paul? Why is he talking about family life? I mean, he could have written about other things, surely. He could have written about, I don't know, society in general or workplace issues, or all that. But he looks at family life. Why is he looking at family life? Well, the reason I think he does it, and he does it often in his letters, is because the family household was where church was found. In those days, Christians didn't have buildings to worship in, so they worshipped in their homes. And their homes wouldn't have been a single isolated household with a couple of bedrooms and a garden. Their homes would have been an extended household, a collection of houses clustered together, maybe around a courtyard. You know, you'd have uncle and aunts living next door. You'd have grandparents, grandchildren. You'd have household servants. But they'd all be living together in a community. And so whenever you find reference to the church that meets in so-and-so's house, and you find those references throughout the Acts of the Apostles and throughout the letters, Paul says, give my greetings to the church that meets in so-and-so's house. They're talking about a church there, based in someone's house, in a sort of hamlety sort of setup, an extended household setup. In fact, every time you read the word church in the New Testament, don't think something like this. Think household, something much, much smaller. Last week, Ruth was talking about holy living. She was looking at the passage where Paul talks about how to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, we're expected to live holy lives. And now Paul goes on to talk about the reality of that. And the key principle is there in verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, in Christ we become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. In Christ, whatever we do, it is Christ doing it through us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Look at the phrases that Paul uses. Verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, for this pleases the Lord. Verse 22, with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Verse 23, as working for the Lord. Verse 24, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Whatever you do, says Paul, remember it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And that's the key, because if that's how we behave, particularly in relationship to each other, then we end up with a balance. And it's something we don't have to work at. It's something that will just naturally happen. And we'll end up with a real community where everybody matters, whoever they are. So Paul is talking here about the reality of Christian life. Of course, we live in a time and a place where that sort of experience of real community is few and far between. Where people say, it sounds great in theory, but I prefer to just sort of be a bit more independent than that, be a bit more self-sufficient than that. I mean, community is fine and well, but it's much better just to live on your own, really, because then people don't interfere and you have a lot more freedom and you don't have to share as much and it's more convenient. And that is, if you like, the spirit of our age, just convenience and independence and freedom, looking after ourselves. But let me tell you what I've seen. I've seen that independence and self-sufficiency are wonderful things, brilliant things, fantastic things, when all is going well. When everybody is in good health, when you have a steady income, when the children are happy at school, when you have regular holidays. Oh, there's nothing to beat it. Problems arise when things don't go well. I meet lots of people for whom independence and self-sufficiency are no longer working. People who are lonely, who are stuck on their own. People who are feeling a bit lost and don't know what they're doing with their lives anymore. People who are struggling in poverty and are struggling with the threat of homelessness. People who are struggling with unemployment or debt, and they don't have people who will support them anymore because they're on their own. And people who don't fit and whose circumstances don't quite fit, and ask them what they think of independence and self-sufficiency. And community is actually God's idea. Community is God's idea. And God has a word for community. And that word is church. And when God uses the word church, what he has in mind is that extended household that we find in the New Testament. So here's a question. How close is our church here at Liberton to that New Testament ideal? Because when you stop and think about it, the implications of this really are quite profound. If our church were based on the New Testament model, then it wouldn't be something that happened once or twice a week. It'd be something that happened all the time. It would be an ongoing reality. It'd be like what is being described in Acts chapter 2. It'd be a place where people met and ate and shared and prayed and learned together. That would be church. It'd be a people united by faith, living in the power of the Spirit, spending their lives sharing and worshiping and working and caring together. It'd be a place where everybody matters, whoever they are. So here's a challenge for Advent, okay? We've still got a few days of Advent left. And Advent, as we know, tends to be very, very busy. We do this bizarre thing, which is both prepare and celebrate at the same time, so that by the time for celebrating comes, we're just absolutely exhausted, and we want to move on. So it's weird. It's not meant to be like that. It's meant to be a time of preparation so that the celebration can come. But anyway, here's a challenge for Advent. The challenge is this: hold on to that image of genuine, authentic New Testament church. Hold on to that image. Keep it in your mind. And ask yourself, what needs to happen for it to come about here? Now, I know we'll never, ever achieve the ideal, but there are plenty of places where there's room for improvement. So hold on to that image and ask yourself, what needs to happen for that sort of community to come about here? And what am I going to do about it? What am I going to do about it? So we pray. Paul writes, "Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus." Heavenly Father, we have to confess that it's so much easier to be self-sufficient and to be independent. And yet you're challenging us and you're calling us to live in community. And you're saying that when we live as a church is meant to be, that is when people will see your love displayed. And that is when they'll say, I want something of that in my life. And when we live together as a church, that is when we find wholeness and we find fulfillment and our faith becomes real. So in the days ahead, please speak to our hearts and guide our thoughts and make us more Christ-like in everything we do. We ask this in Jesus' name.